for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, we're turning again to John chapter 4, and our text really is the verse 25. We have some really exciting parts of this Bible study today, because we're dealing with a part of the world that has been very much in the news of late. As you may have been following the news of the Israel-Palestinian battles that are going on, and a main town has often been mentioned. It's called the town of Nablus. Nablus, just straight north of Jerusalem. It is one of the key Palestinian strongholds. Now, I did a little investigation into the Israeli Tourism Board, and I wanted to say what they were saying about this city, Nablus, which is biblical Shechem, and very nearby is Samaria, where this woman met with the Lord Jesus, and of course right there is Jacob's Well. It's a place of great history, and living there today is what is called the oldest sect in the world, Samaritans. There are about 300 Samaritans living on the edge of the town of Nablus, and there is another area called Sabasti, which is actually the area called Samaria. And I want to read to you just the Israeli Tourist Board, their own description of this city and the area. As you drive west along the road number 60 out of Nablus toward Sabastia, note the broad, clean streets of the city, with stone houses that are often inviting to the eye because of their colored wooden shutters, wrought iron work, red tiled roofs, and vines growing over these patio roofs. Take the road to the right that skirts the ancient hill of Sabastia. The road leads through the Arab village of Samaria. The situation permitting, you may want to stop outside the open-air cafe and walk over to the adjacent mosque. And it's a 12th century mosque built by Christians who believed that the head, or they believed in that time, that the head of John the Baptist was buried right there in that spot. And I think it is absolutely a wonderful thing that we can come to the Bible and relate it place by place, mile for mile, in real living places, and to have Samaritans right there in the same spot to this day is a great token of the accuracy of the Bible. Now tonight, when I come to deal with the Mormons, we're going to be looking at some of their claims of history, and we're going to be talking about the archaeologists' search for Mormon sites. And that's a different story altogether. Whereas here, we have real places, real names, real people, and it adds up to exactly what we have in the Bible that we have no problem in calling the accurate, infallible Word of the living God. Now, in the times of the Lord Jesus, the Samaritans and the Jews were not really getting along. What has changed in Israel in all these years? People not getting along. What does history tell us? That people never learn from history. And human nature never changes. And the division between the Samaritans and the Jews really goes back to the rebuilding of the temple. You remember those that came to Ezra and said, "We're with you, let's help, let us help you to build the walls and the temple." And Ezra said, "No way. You're not of us." We wouldn't allow them. And from at least that time, there has been the most bitter opposition amongst these peoples. To the point that when the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to ridicule the Lord Jesus, they called him a Samaritan, which was like calling someone a dog. That was the lowest name they could think of to refer to the Lord Jesus. Now, out of the bitterness and out of this spite, our Lord was called to go through this area of Samaria. I want you to notice in the verse 4 what was really something that the Jews did not do. And it says in verse 4, he must go through Samaria. Now that was not because there were no other roads, no other ways to go. In fact, the Jews avoided this area as much as possible. But for the Lord Jesus, he must go through Samaria. And the reason, of course, was the woman at the well and the few Samaritans in that city who would become believers in the Lord Jesus. And so what started out as a mere apparent casual decision to go through that area turned out to be the woman receiving living water of which she would never, of which when she drank she would never thirst again. And the Lord Jesus revealing himself to this woman as the Messiah. Now the strange history about Samaritans is that while they were not Jews, they also believed in the coming of the Messiah, because the Samaritans studied the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis right through to Deuteronomy. And they also believed in a coming of Messiah. Now I want you to note the thing that convinced this woman that our Lord Jesus, as he spoke to her at that well of Jacob's well, what was the thing that she became convinced? Is this not the Christ? And the thing was that he was able to tell her of her past, of her present, of her sins, of her relationships with various men, and of her honesty in stating that the present person she was living with was not her husband. And in verse 25 here in John 4, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. So there was a conviction that the Messiah would be marked by being omniscient or all-knowing. And this opens up to us today a wonderful study in the life of our Lord Jesus, that he was not merely a prophet who would stand and say, thus saith the Lord, certain things are going to happen. Nor was he a psychic who would have a feeling about the probability of certain events to come to pass. No, we look into the life of our Lord Jesus, and when we really search, we find that here is one who knew all things that all people ever did. As this woman did when she dropped her pot and she ran back into her village and she says, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And so I would present to you today the Son of God, not just as a prophet, not just as a knowledgeable person, but as the all-knowing Savior who knows you through and through, who knows every detail of your life, who knows your heart, who knows your thinking, who knows your comfort level in God's house, who knows your attitude to the Bible, who knows your heart even toward him. What a Savior he is. And if these things are true, how dare anyone run from him? How dare anyone try to hide from him? After this woman discovered that this man was not just a prophet, but that he knew all things about her, what could she do but realize that this is the Messiah and tell others, come, you better meet this man, because he is the one that knows all things. So we would present to you today this Lord Jesus. Now the Jesus of the worldly carnal mind, of course, is in comparison to the Son of God a very pathetic presentation of one who is meek and mild and inoffensive and one that you can just love if you like. But when you realize that he is the all-knowing Son of God, it brings him right into your home, your heart, your thoughts, and the day that you will stand before him and give account. So let's look at this life of the Lord Jesus, asking the question, how do we see this all-knowing Lord Jesus? Well, as we learn here, he knows our history. That's the first thing that we need to learn. He knows all about our history. This omniscience we have seen already in this woman's case. Now, this was not common knowledge because, as we learned, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And our Lord Jesus would have had no truck whatsoever with the people of this village. He was not on the inside. Nor was there anyone present to give an introduction and to whisper in his ear and say, Lord Jesus, you need to know about this woman a few things. She is one of the most sinful women in our village. Our Lord had no introduction. Nor did he have the advantage of the Peter Popov techniques. When he would, on the stage, have a little listening device in his ear and someone would pump him with the information about individuals and he'd have a great pretense of omniscience almost. All knowing about people, or at least the Spirit of God telling him, oh, here's a woman who's had five husbands. Our Lord Jesus had none of that. But he knew exactly the details of this woman's life. I tell you, she must have really perked up her interest in who this was when he was able to give her all the details of her life. I think too of our Lord's speaking of Nathanael back in John chapter 1 and the verse 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? I saw thee under the fig tree. There was Nathanael thinking he was all alone. He was his own man doing his own thing. And we have the Son of God with his omniscient eyes upon him. What a Savior is this? What a person is this? And as I say, it's not just that he's a superior prophet. And it's not that he is just all knowledgeable or psychic, but that he is God in the flesh with all knowledge of infinite detail. This is staggering. Either this is the greatest fraud who came into the world, or this is the Savior that every one of us here must bow to and acknowledge as Lord and King of our lives. For he knows all things. And then he went on to speak to Nathanael about the future. Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So the Lord made no hold back at all about his omniscience. He was very public about it. He didn't hide the fact of his supernatural knowledge. He exposed it, and he spoke of it openly and clearly. How can anyone explain this fact in the person of the Lord Jesus except that he is God? This is one of the outstanding proofs of his deity. It is one of those parts that speaks volumes that he is equal with the Father. He is an infinite person. Because only an infinite person can have omniscience or be all-knowing. There's nothing hidden from him. He knows the very hairs on our heads, as does our Father. He is the creator of all things, and without him, nothing was created that was created, John tells us. He knows the history of every soul in the world, and he knows all about you. How can you run from this? No point in going home and hiding under your bed. You can't be like Jonah, try to get on a ship and sail to some other city. This knowledge is too wonderful for any man, woman, as a sinner to hide from the all-known omniscience of our Lord Jesus. What does he see in you? He sees more than the pretty clothes that you come to church in. He sees more than the outward person. This is the one who seeth man not after the outward appearance, but looketh into the heart. So he knows all the history, and he knows our sin. That, of course, comes into part of it. How can he be a Savior for sinners unless he knows our sin. We need to look at that too. Now, number two, he knows our history. That's the first one. The second one, he knows the hearts and the minds of all men. This knowledge is more than just outward facts. That, no doubt, would be tremendous, to be able to say, I know what you did. I know where you were. I know what place you attended. I know whose son you are. I know all about your external history. But our Lord's knowledge was even far superior than that. He was able to speak of the very thoughts of men, of his enemies, as well as his disciples. Turn to Matthew 9 and the verse 4. Matthew 9 and the verse 4. And here now he is reading the very thoughts of his enemies, the scribes who were accusing him of blasphemy. Imagine the audacity of this. These hypocritical scribes, and they are saying, this man blasphemes. And what do they really know about him? They were ignorant of him. They could not understand him. And here is the one God in the flesh with all knowledge of all men. And it tells us in Matthew 9:4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Oh, what a Savior is this! Who can stand before the Lord Jesus and be guiltless? Who can combat this knowledge? None. He is so supernatural in his all-knowing lordship over every one of us that we need to bow the knee as guilty sinners when he knows the thoughts of his enemies. Then in chapter 12 and 25 of Matthew, Matthew 12, 25, we have Pharisees now. And again, they're leveling all their various charges against the Lord, that this man is, you know, Beelzebub, the prince of devils, and so on. And they were thinking out loud, or else they were seething with their madness against him and filled with anger. And here in verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts. And said unto them, and before they even articulated their side of the debate, the Lord went right in with what I have come to love, this preemptive strike. And he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. How can you charge me with being of the devil when I'm trying to save people from sin? How can that possibly be? And before they even formulated their arguments in words, Jesus interjected and countered their very thoughts. He knows the thoughts of his enemies. Then in Luke 6, verse 8, here's another case where the Lord reads the thoughts of his enemies. Luke 6 and verse 8. Verse 7 says, the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find accusation against him. And remember, these were people, the followers of the Torah, the Mishnah, all the rubbish of traditions, and they were trying to trip up the Lord Jesus. But he knew their thoughts, we're told in verse 8. Luke 6, verse 8. He knew their thoughts. And said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. What courage this was, might I add. And what boldness our Lord Jesus exercised, knowing that these enemies were out to find something to trip him up. And he exercised power to heal, even it was the Sabbath day. Because as he went on to expound, there is no law against doing good on the Sabbath day. There is no law against it. There are certainly many ways to break the Sabbath. But there's no law against lifting an animal out of a pit, as he used that example. There's no law against healing on the Sabbath day. These are works of mercy and necessity. And our Lord Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew their criticisms even before he exercised that miracle. Now, what knowledge is this? It is too great for us. And any man that will try to hide or try to cover up or try to scheme or plot his way around the all-knowing omniscience of our Savior, what a fool! What a fool! In Hebrews 4:12, we're told that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the very intent or the thoughts of the heart. That's what this Bible does. Now, our Lord Jesus is the living person of the Bible. And he's the one that searches the hearts. And he knows the thoughts, the intents, the motives that are going on in hearts. What a Savior he is. I tell you, this is humbling. Who can even open their mouth and object to this? This is staggering, this omniscience of our Lord Jesus. But think of what it means. Think of what it means. This is a wonderful truth for the Christian, because it means this, that when I come to the Lord Jesus and confess my sins, he knows them all. He knows them all. And when he declares that I'm justified freely from all things, then I know there's not one sin that's lurking somewhere that one day will come out of the closet and take me to hell. No. Think of the Psalm 51:9, that penitential psalm. And the verse 9 in particular, when you think of this omniscience of the Lord and our confessing of our sins to him. Psalm 51 verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins. And then the plea is, and blot out all mine iniquities. It's not the first time that someone came to me and asked, do we have to go through a whole list of confessions of each and every sin that we've ever committed? And of course the answer is, that's impossible. We couldn't do it. And if we had done it, we would still think, well, maybe I missed one. Maybe there was something I said or something I did, and I haven't remembered it and I haven't confessed it. Oh, how wonderful it is to come like the psalmist David and say, blot out all my iniquities. And you can be sure that the omniscient Lord Jesus, he knows them all. He knows every one of them. And his blood washes away each and every sin. That's the wonder of an omniscient Lord Jesus. And that's the reason why we need a God-man to be our Savior. Anyone that is just a prophet could not be our Savior. He must be God in the flesh. He must be all-knowing, the omniscient Savior. What does it mean when we come to pray? Well, it means that he knows your needs far better than you do, and I do. When we come and we take that text, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let me tell you, that's a great truth when you link it up to the all-knowing Lord Jesus. And there will be times in your Christian life, there will be things troubling you, and they'll be niggling at you, and you wonder, how do you get to the bottom of it? How do you really unburden your heart with the Lord? Well, we're told to pour out your heart onto him. You're told to confess your sins and cry to him for your aid. And he's the all-knowing and wonderfully all-caring Savior. When you cannot pray, and you can't put into words the way you feel, and you can't describe the agony of your heart, Jesus knows. He knows the agony of your heart. He knows the burden. And he knows the remedy, and he knows the need. And we sing that little hymn, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases, no, not one, no, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. And when he is the omniscient Lord, all-knowing Lord, What a comfort that is. What an assurance that is. And He can read the tears of your eyes. He can read the sighs of your soul. He can read the very posture of your body as you agonize in prayer. And your words come so short of how you feel. This makes our Lord Jesus to be the greatest friend we can ever have. The greatest friend you'll ever have is the one that knows you best. And it's either your mother, your wife, or someone very close to you that knows you thinking. At least most of what you're thinking. But here is one who knows you and knows your every care and thought. What a Savior He is. I don't preach to you some souped up man. I preach to you one who is God in the flesh, who has all the wisdom and the knowledge of God infinite in His knowing of you. And He bids you, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let me tell you, that's no fake promise. That's no far-stretched promise. That's the reality of an omniscient Savior who saves to the uttermost all that come to Him. And He saves us from all of our sins and from all of our cares. And He becomes that Shepherd who loves us and keeps us to the end. Then I move on in this study. Number three, the Lord knows all about satanic activity. He not only had power over the demons, that's something in the study on itself really, He had power over the demons to cast them out of people's bodies, but He also knew the intentions and the schemes of the devil before they took place. He knows them after they took place as well, but of course that doesn't prove a lot. But if He knew before the devil struck, oh, what a Savior now He becomes. And I'm thinking really of Peter in his temptation. And if you go back to Luke 22:31. Luke 22:31. And here we have the Lord Jesus warning Peter. Now that's the warning of a friend. The warning of a friend. Now please notice that when these things are revealed in the Bible as warnings to us, they are the warnings of a friend. When the Lord Jesus warns you of your sins and of your lifestyle and where it's leading you and your need for repentance and your need to change and give up the world and trust in the gospel, those are the warnings of a friend. And here the Lord Jesus comes to Simon Peter, in Luke 22:31, and these are the warnings of a friend. Simon, Simon, behold. Now remember what we have learned about beholds in the Bible? Here is something staggering. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. How did Jesus know? If he was just an Isaiah, or a Jeremiah, or a Daniel, how did Jesus know this? And he didn't say, thus saith the Lord, Satan desired to have you. It wasn't that there was a communication from heaven to Jesus. He knew himself. He knew. Now think of what's involved in this. Satan hath desired to have you. In other words, Satan is up there at heaven and he is pleading for the right, the freedom from God, that God will take away the hedge from you, Peter, and let me attack him. Desires to have you, to sift you as wheat. Just as Satan did whenever he wanted to attack Job. Needed to get God's permission, first of all. Satan had a plan, and all his guns now were trained on Peter. And Jesus was coming as a friend to warn him. Peter. Peter. And you notice what Jesus did for him as a friend, verse 32, but I have prayed for thee. And while Satan has been at the bar of heaven seeking for a way to attack you, Peter, I'm your Savior, and I am there too, and I'm pleading for you at the throne of God. And I am pleading that whatever powers of hell come against you, that your faith will not fail. This is the all-knowing Jesus. Now look at verse 33, and you'll see poor Peter, he's totally oblivious to it all. Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Here is poor Peter in his ignorance, not knowing anything about the schemes that are against him from the pit of hell, and he's boasting of he's going to be the bold man to go to prison or even face death for Jesus' sake. No wonder poor Peter was soon reduced to tears. And something else the Lord knew. He knew that there would be a cock or a rooster involved. And they knew how many times that rooster would crow. A third time thou wilt deny me thrice. And Jesus, in his omniscience, could see it all. What knowledge is this? He has knowledge of history. He has knowledge of human thoughts and desires. He has knowledge of Satan and the demons and the darkness and the battles that are going on in the spiritual realm over your Christian testimony. And while we are often oblivious to those things, our Lord, our precious Savior, is praying for us. We can take comfort that what the Lord Jesus did for Peter, he'll do for us in the hour of temptation. Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. This is a staggering knowledge. And it's one that you must welcome. And it's one that you must rejoice in. It's one that you must realize that this omniscient Lord Jesus is not so to be your enemy, but to be your friend, to be your Savior, to be your keeper, and to deliver you. But you must place yourself in his care. As a sinner out of Christ, as one who is not yet born of the Spirit, or turned your life over to Jesus, you must do it immediately. To not do so is to make this omniscience, rather than to be your friend, to be against you. What a fearful thing to say no to the love and the mercy of the Lord Jesus when he is all-knowing and all-able to protect you and save you. What a fearful thing to despise this knowledge. Then, thirdly, I was going to say here again. Fourthly, I had 2 threes in my notes. That's just so that I can get it a little bit packed in and people might never notice that you can sort of get away with an extra few thoughts and people say, oh, it's still only point three, therefore this is not long. Well, it's really point four. But the point is that the Lord knew of his own destiny. Point for point. Now, I'm going to be very quick in this because it really is more like a sermon on its own. But if you turn to Luke 22, where we are there already, Luke 22:37. For I say unto you that this that is written must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. Now, that quote from the Old Testament is from Isaiah 53. We're reading now Luke 22:37, and the quote there is from Isaiah 53. And the Lord Jesus was simply saying, everything that is prophesied about me must be accomplished. Must be accomplished. Notice the word must. And he knew all the details. Down in verse 48, he knew the kiss of betrayal. Jesus said unto Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Oh, he knew all about that. He knew what this traitor would do. And in Luke 9 and verse 22, you have more specifics on that destiny of our Lord, how he would die. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Now, when you count all the details, and we really don't have time to get into all the details that he knew of concerning his death, I'll sum it up this way. He knew the place of his death. He knew the manner of his death. He knew the people who would execute his death. He knew the people who would accuse him and cry out, "Crucify him." He knew the disciples would be scattered. He knew the number of days that he would be under the power of death and then rise again. All of those details. He knew everything about his own destiny. And no wonder he could say, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again." And when you put his omniscience and his omnipotent power together, you have an excellent Savior. You have a transcendent, majestic, powerful, wise Savior working to an end, working toward a goal, the goal of saving his people. What a Savior he is. Can you not trust him? Can you not place your destiny into the Savior who knew all about his destiny and was working with a purpose to save his people from their sins? Can you not place your destiny into his hands? Because let me tell you, that's what the gospel call is. When Jesus calls you to trust him, when Jesus calls you to believe on him, you're really handing over your destiny into the hands of this omniscient, all-powerful Savior. And the truth here is that the one who was able to take care of his destiny, he'll take care of your destiny too. He's promised it. "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand." You can believe the promises. You can have confidence in one who is God in the flesh. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior he is. No other religious figure can ever claim these claims. I don't deny prophets, I don't deny the fact that there are others who did great things, but let me tell you, none can touch the omniscience and the power of the Son of God. And of course, it's the very fact that he is the Son of God that gives him all these attributes. Can you therefore not believe in him? I'm fearful of any here today who say, "Look, I can't trust this Jesus. I will not trust this Jesus." Some here are not saved yet. You've never really committed your life to the Son of God. You're a stranger to him. In fact, you're still in rebellion to him. You're saying, "No, I'm going to trust my own ways, and I'm going to trust the ways of this world around me, and my life is very fine, thank you. Don't ask me to commit my life to Jesus." Some here, and I'm not even sure if you're listening. I'm not even sure if it's going in one ear, never mind coming out the other ear. You've got such little interest in the Son of God and really living for him and committing your destiny to him. And yet he is this all-knowing, all-wise, all-sufficient Savior. I don't present to you some little person. I present to you the mighty God-man. This is wonderful. This is wonderful. It's glorious. And Jesus, number five, he knew all about world events. Now again, that's another sermon or two in this, but look just for a moment at Luke 21. Luke 21. World events. Let's look at Jerusalem. World events seem to revolve a lot around Jerusalem. And here in Luke 21 and the verse 6, and he said, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then verse 20. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Could well be the desolation of Daniel's prophecy. And this was fulfilled in AD 71 when the Roman Emperor came, laid siege on the city of Jerusalem, destroyed its population, carried them away in ships as slaves, the great diaspora of the Jewish peoples. And every stone in that city was burnt and destroyed to rubble. Nothing left. There was a final standoff at Masada, and that was completed in AD 73. And again, the Roman army besieged Masada, and all the Jews within there committed suicide rather than hand over to the Roman armies. And here is the Lord Jesus giving those very details, approximately 40 years in advance to the event. And then he went on in this sermon on the Mount Olive to talk about the coming of the Son of Man. Let me tell you, the Jesus that knew the details of the fall of Jerusalem knows the details of his coming again. And he warns that you need to be ready. You need to be saved. You need to be washed in the Savior's blood and have your sins forgiven. That on that day, that hour which is held secret, we would be fools to try and speculate when that will be. But it's certain. The question is, are you ready? Are our loved ones ready? Are the people of this city ready? Why are we going out Saturday evenings to invite people to hear the gospel? Why do we spend a huge part of the budget of this church on radio time? Why do we get energetic and zealous about these things? Because our Lord Jesus told us, the fields are white unto harvest. And say not there are yet 4 months. Oh, we're not to put it off and procrastinate. The time is short and Christ's coming is certain. And those who laugh and say, it's just a lot of religious fervor. What fools they will be when the omniscient Son of God has given this for us. And then sixthly, the omniscience of our Lord Jesus, I think, will be manifested at its greatest show on the judgment day. After he has returned, and there shall be that resurrection, and there shall be that judgment day when he will separate the sheep from the goats. And our Lord says that every idle word we will be judged by. And every deed done in the body we will be judged by. Revelation talks about the books being opened, the books of life, the books of the works of men, everything. The things that you would not want to be written down. The things that you would not want to be played back on tape. All and every detail is recorded in the omniscient mind of our Savior. And God has committed all judgment to him. And God has appointed a day in which he shall judge the world by that man, Jesus Christ. And it is this all-knowing Jesus that will judge the wicked. How shall anyone stand? How shall anyone escape unless they be redeemed by his blood? Unless they have turned to him for his mercy? What a fearful thing on that day to be without Christ and he to be your judge to condemn you. Revelation 1, our Lord is described, a beautiful description of his person, but he is described as having eyes of fire. Piercing eyes. If we were to bring that into contemporary equivalent, we would say laser eyes. It will search out every secret, every wicked thought, every intent motive of the heart. And who on that day shall try a cover up and succeed? This is the Jesus that we find in the Bible. And I'll say again, I've said it almost every Sunday that I've had to preach on our Lord Jesus' life, this is the most humbling study that you can ever make. It humbles you to the dust. Makes you realize that we are nobodies and nothing. When we come to the infinite attributes of our Lord Jesus, do you love him today? Have you bowed the knee to him? Do you truly worship him as God's gift and Savior to save you from your sins? The comfort for the Christian, of course, on that day, on the judgment day, an omniscient Lord Jesus will be a great friend. Because he will be there to testify that every sin had to go beneath the cleansing flow. Every sin had to go. That on the cross he paid the bill in full. He covered every debt, every transgression. And when he says, this man declared righteous just as if he had never sinned. That's the statement, not of some little weak voice on the judgment day, but the voice of the omniscient Savior Judge. And he is, well, what we've learned already, that law is not the enemy of the Christian. At the judgment bar, the law is the friend of the Christian. The law that has been fulfilled by our Lord and the atonement that has been made to satisfy the law, the decree, the declaration will go out. This man has been absolved, legally declared, guiltless, sinless, righteous. That will be a great moment. And I have every confidence that the all-knowing Jesus that met the woman at the well knew all about her and saved her there too. Saved her. What a transformation in her life. She left her water pot. She went to tell her friends, come see a man. I bid you that today too. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Come to him. Will you believe on him? And we're told that many of those Samaritans believed. They believed. They became Christians. This is a glorious gospel. This is a powerful gospel. And it can save you too. It can give you a new heart. And Jesus can come and live in your soul. May you come to him and trust him with all your heart. Let's unite in prayer, please. Father in heaven, these things are too wonderful for human words. We just bow before our Lord Jesus and we pray thee to search our hearts. Let us know the state of our souls. And we plead mercy and forgiveness from all sin. And we pray that thou wilt take our hearts and cleanse them. Yea, as David prayed, from all transgressions and iniquities. And we pray that thou wilt remember any here today not saved. O Lord, draw them and have mercy on them today. May you hear that cry for mercy. And may you save and give the gift of eternal life. Oh, be pleased to bless and hear us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 354 is our closing hymn. Only trust him. Only trust him. Come, every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord.